that better? Good. I want you all rise to our feet for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this privilege to be together with a bunch of youth who are longing to be more Christ-like, a bunch of youth who are endeavoring to find their way and live godly, God-fearing lives. There was a bunch of youth who are opening themselves to you even today, in these coming days. We ask, Lord, that as you minister the word, as you come and you minister to all the hearts, we ask, Lord, that solid foundations could be laid that will help them in the years to come. We ask, Lord, that you would also just now give me clear thoughts and inspiration and the ability to communicate in a way that can help us. Ask, Lord, for each youth. Ask, Lord, that the hearts would be at a place where you can truly speak to them. We ask that the hearts would be prepared. So, Lord, we ask that you'd give me thoughts. Give me the ability to share. Ask, so, Lord, that the burden could be clear and the ability to share in a clear way. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. I've entitled the message this morning, Preparing for Life. And would I be safe to say that that's one of the reasons why we're here? You're preparing for your future. Is that right? You're preparing for life, for the days, the years, for the future here. We like to just look at that. I specifically, today and tomorrow, we'd like to be looking at specific points that maybe are foundational things that I trust can help you solidify your long-term vision. I'd like to start out with a little story. Back in 1941, it was the beginning of World War II. For some of you who have at all studied the wars, looked at World War I, World War II, World War II was in part of some of, it started because of some of the things that happened in World War I and the restrictions that were put upon Germany. And as a result of some of those restrictions, Adolf Hitler, he had this goal of making Germany great, of becoming a world superpower and moving forward to make Germany something. He had a goal of that. And there's a specific thing that happened in 1941, and people look at that as the beginning of World War II. And in 1941, leading up to that, there was plans being made to invade Poland and the Soviet Union. There's plans being made to conquer more territory. Now, as they were doing that, in that whole strategy of preparation, they looked at it and they said, if we are able to go in and do it with a lot of force, do it fast, do it quickly, we can gain, we can conquer, and we'll have it. Now, there's some things that happened in their planning process that totally led to their failure. As they looked at it, they said, if we go by our strategy, we can in 3 months move in there, take over, gain control, have power overcome the enemy, and in 3 months we can do it, and we'll come back home, we'll be done. But there are specific major parts in their whole planning process that they neglected, they overlooked, they didn't realize what they were going to face. And so in their planning process, when they got into it, they realized we didn't evaluate it correctly. Our planning process, it didn't all work. That first invasion of Poland and the Soviet Union, they call it the Operation Barbarossa. That's when they did the invasion, and it was in June of 1941. And their goal was to, in 3 months, have it conquered and have control. Now, they have evaluated since then. It ended up into a major long-term war. You know, it was World War II eventually, and Germany was defeated, and there's a lot of things that happened. But as people have evaluated what went wrong on that first invasion, there's a couple things that stand out. I'd like to just briefly look at those couple things. First, one of the major catastrophes in the beginning was when they planned it, they had no idea what they would face on the logistics of moving all their soldiers, moving all their artillery, moving all the food into the places that they were going to conquer. And in Germany, they had nice roads. They had the ability to move stuff. Going into the enemy territory, they weren't able to move the stuff like they thought they would. And so moving into that new territory, all of a sudden they found themselves, we're not able to get our stuff in with us. There's vast distances, the terrain, the roads, the rail infrastructure, all that stuff. And for to move so many people in there, their planning was very short-sighted. Then, when it didn't work out, they came into winter. And Poland in the wintertime is unbelievably cold. And the soldiers weren't dressed properly because they weren't planning to stay over winter. And so their clothes that they had, the food, everything was inferior to what they thought they would face. It says that German troops were not equipped for the notorious Russian winter. Hitler expected the campaign to be finished by autumn, so winter clothing, specialized vehicle antifreeze, and essential cold weather gear was not issued. When the temperatures plummeted, millions of soldiers suffered from severe frostbite and exposure, and tanks and trucks and weapons and systems seized up and failed to operate. When they planned for it, they had no idea what all they would get into. There was a second fault that happened. There was strategic leadership blunders. They would move into an area, and the commanders, they had a plan in place, and they were moving forward. And halfway through, Adolf Hitler, he gave orders from the top down that part of this regiment should move somewhere else and attack a different place because he wanted to quickly expand. And as he did that, all the people were continually separated. There's a smaller amount of people, and they lost their sheer force of moving in and overcoming. And so there's leadership planning in how they operated that also failed. And there's a third thing that happened. They mistook, they underestimated the Soviet strength and the resolve that the Russian people had that these people will not overtake us. Those Russians, those Soviet people, those people in Poland, they said, these people will not overtake us. When they planned all this, they failed to fully analyze where the people were and what it would take to overcome. I'd like for us to just think, as we think of us today preparing ourselves for the next years to come. You're young yet. There's days, months, weeks moving on. And it was only a couple of years ago I was in your shoes. I was 19 years old. I remember those days very clearly. I have a couple of years on top of that today. But I look back and there's things that have helped me to come to where I am. I'd like for us to just consider carefully that as we look into the future, it's very, very important for us to thoroughly count the cost and consider what it will take to bring us to where we're going. Jesus said the same in his teachings, because Jesus knew that there's going to be Christians, there would be people just like you all here this morning, there'd be people who would choose to follow Christ. Now, would I be correct in saying that you all have made a decision to be a Christian? I'm going to serve Christ, right? Now, raise your hand if you've done that. Wow, okay. There's a lot of people who have made that decision. Now, there's another question that comes with that is there's a lot of people that have chosen to follow Christ, but then there's few people who have become real disciples. There's very few people who are really disciples of Jesus Christ. And there's a difference between committing myself to God and becoming a true disciple of Jesus. Listen to what Jesus said. Listen to what Jesus said when he was teaching on counting the cost. In Luke chapter 14, verse 25, it's actually turn there with me. Very quickly for an opening scripture, Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, we're going to start reading verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So there's a couple things that he right off mentions here. And he says, if these things have to be in place. If you want to count the cost, if you're going to serve me, if you're going to be a true disciple, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, whosoever doth not bear his cross, come after me, cannot be my disciple. For which one of you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation, is not able to finish it. Although all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or that king going to make war against another, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him which cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a far way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all cannot be my disciple. I'd like for us to just consider, do you want to be a disciple of Jesus? You want to be a disciple of Jesus? There's just a couple things that are mentioned here, and I want to just name them. I'm not going to spend time on them, but I want to name them before we keep on going here today. It mentions hating father, mother, wife, children, brethren, yea, his own life also. Now, some years ago, I saw a man. He made a commitment to serve God. In fact, he was baptized, and he made a thorough commitment. 2 years later, he walked away, and his words to me were, "There was pressure from my family. I'm a part of my family. I can't separate that." Jesus said, we have to hold him higher. We actually have to hate our family. Or in other words, our family needs to be down here. All other friendships and relationships have to be at a place what's down here and Christ be higher. And then he goes on and says, yea, his own life. Here's a couple more. He says, whosoever does not bear his cross. And then he goes on further down, and he talks about verse 33. Whosoever he be that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. So consider with me that if we're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, we have to be at a place that we make decisions that prioritize Christ, his word, and his will. Clearly, without any question, those things are clearly a priority in order to be a disciple of Christ. Now, just considering a bit, what is a real disciple of Jesus? What is it? If I'd ask you the question, what is a Christian? Can you tell me what is a Christian? Who can answer the question? What is a Christian? I'm sorry? Someone who chooses Christ. Good answer. More. What's a Christian? What is a disciple? Someone that follows Christ. So if someone comes and says, "Oh, you're a Christian," well, what is a Christian? You know, what is that? What happens in a Christian's life? How are you different than someone else? Forsaking yourself to follow Christ. Okay, and so as a Christian, what's Christianity all about? Or what is your goal in life? Or as a Christian, what is a Christian? Yeah, following Christ, but what does that mean? Be like him? Good answer. More? Loving our enemies. His teachings have to be alive in our hearts. Okay. Now, those are all good answers. But I'd like for us to consider very thoroughly at the very core of us being a Christian. What is that? At the very, very core. A relationship with God. Those are good answers. Being born again? Okay. Those are excellent answers. I'd like for us to maybe narrow it down, and there's a scripture I'd like to read to you, or I'd like for you to turn there. I'd like for us to consider very carefully. Turn with me to Romans in chapter 8. There's a couple verses we want to read. Romans chapter 8. Verse 29, we're going to read this. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his Son. Now, here's one of the things that God, looking down, and he looked at you and he predestinated you because he knew that you are choosing him. He predestinated you to be conformed into the image of Christ. Now, there's, for some of you who have driven through Sugar Creek, it's known as the little Alpine, the little Switzerland of America. It's like over in Switzerland, the Alpine Alps. And in Sugar Creek, there are various business places who have a mural on the front. On the front of the building, there's a big mural. Does anyone know the names of the two painters? There's one specifically, then there's a second one who painted those murals in Sugar Creek. Anyone know? So I grew up in Sugar Creek, so I know. This man by the name of Tom Miller, he was the original man, and there's 4 or 5 murals. There's various business places, including a bank, that have a big mural on the front. And this mural, this Tom, he was the original one, and there's a second one by the name of Malin that later also did some paintings, not near as much as Tom did, but this Malin was sort of, he learned from Tom, but Tom was the original one. And what they did, if you drive through Sugar Creek and you look at these paintings are nice, huge murals, and they were hand-painted to show the Swiss Alps and the beauty of mountains and snow on the mountains and cattle in the hills and just beautiful Switzerland, photos of Switzerland. But he hand-painted that thing. So I don't know. I don't know how long it took him to paint these paintings, but he painted them. And there's, you know, they're, you know, half the size of this back wall here, you know, half that size. You know, they're huge, maybe 3/4 that size. They're huge, huge, huge paintings. Beautiful. If you look at all the detail, it's wonderful. Now, when he made those paintings, there's a goal that he had. He had a picture in mind. He had scenery in mind. He had mountains in mind. He had snow in mind. He had all this in mind. So as he was painting days, weeks, he painted. And when he was done, he had something very, very beautiful. I would like to suggest that God has that in mind in you, right? God is wanting to paint his very image of himself, his very character of himself. He is working on you every day. He's working on you with that paintbrush. He's working at you. And he's trying to make something very beautiful out of you. But a lot of people don't realize that. A lot of people don't realize that. And because they don't know the big picture of what God is really trying to do, they, you know, when things happen that don't feel good in my life, there's a resistance that rises up within me against God, against people. There's, you know, there are things that rise up, and my, you know, I rise up within myself and I push back on the very things that God is trying to do to conform me into his image. Now, I think all of us here would just be very much, we realize God has all the fullness of, you know, his character is immaculate. You know, everything about God is just wonderful, and sometimes we think we can never be and become like him. But Scripture says here, let me just read it again. Scripture says here, for him for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his Son. So every day, God is with his paintbrush. He is working at your life on a specific area to make it more Christ-like. I don't know if you follow that. He's working at you. And because he wants us to be like him. Now, you know, I've been on the workplace, you know, a couple of years and working with people. And occasionally I meet people that are, have very bad character. You know what I mean? Just very bad character. You just, they're just, I don't know how to say that, but they're rotten to the core. Okay? Then you have others that through self-discipline have actually become fairly good. They, you know, they can relate fairly nice and nice. But then you have some whom you can clearly tell that these people, in a very clear way, Christ is being formed in their life. Do you follow? You sense these people who, I mean, just without question, Christ is being formed in their life. Now, if we here this morning don't know that God is actually working at that every day within us, and he's doing it by allowing things to come our way that are actually very difficult. Things come our way that are difficult. And when those things come, there's various ways that we can respond to that. We can allow it to do its work in our hearts and submit and surrender. And that paintbrush of God continues to change, or we can resist it. I would like to suggest there's a lot of people in their, in our age here this morning, that don't realize what God really wants to do. You know, I've come to the place where when these hard things come my way, I go on my face before God. And I just pray and I say, God, what are you really trying to do in here? And I look at horrible things that are happening. I say, God, what are you wanting to do in here? God, what about me? You know, what are you trying to do? I know ultimately you want to do something in here. Something in here. This process of transformation of becoming like Christ. This process of sanctification, it happens by the indwelling of the Spirit of God inside of us. When the Spirit of God is inside of us, He continues to work. There's a process that He uses. He uses the renewing of the mind. In Romans, it also talks about the renewing of the mind. He does it. He does this those things in our heart. He does it by us when we spend time with Him. When we spend time with Him and we pray, we seek Him, it's His Spirit being strengthened, His Spirit speaking to us, His Spirit working within us as we seek Him. This sanctifying process, it comes through us yielding to God, and it comes through yielding and enduring in hardships and trials and difficulties. Those are the things that will help Him to create us into the image of Christ. Ultimately, the goal of this transformation is to bring glory to God and to fulfill His purpose for humanity to bear His image. We are called Christians. We're called little Christs. We are called Christians because we are to be like Him. And His ultimate goal here is to conform, to make so the image of Christ is within us, and then it shines out, and others receive it too, and the gospel is spread. That Christ-like character, it expresses itself in our life then in things like holiness and righteousness and humility and servanthood, obedience, compassion, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, goodness. All of those things come out of our life as He has done those things within us. Now, I have another heading here that I put on here, and I would like to just talk this morning about some specific things that tend to be what I'm going to say deficiencies, or things that we don't that tend to be lacks, and they're learned when we're in this age category, or we should learn. I have this heading entitled "God Loves Us as Much as He Loved Jesus." Has anyone here ever faced any insecurities and maybe self-consciousness or discouragement or uncertainties in life? Anyone else? Anyone? How many of you have ever questioned whether God loves you? Anyone? Some? Mm-hmm. You've questioned whether God loves you. Okay, those are very real things. I would like to maybe just talk about that a little bit. Did you know that Scripture says that God loves us as much as He loved Jesus? Did you know that? How much does God love us? Okay, I just said it, but can you tell me, how much does God love us? As much as Jesus. How much did He love Jesus? Do you believe it? Do you believe that God loves us as much as He loved Jesus? Do you believe that? Okay. Okay, as I was looking at that, my mind went to John. You know, the apostle John, when the disciples were with him, Jesus was sitting there and John went, and it says, John laid his head on Jesus' bosom. Do you think they were friends? Do you think they were close? Have you always felt like you were that close to God? I haven't. I haven't always felt like I was that close to God. But do you know that that is a picture of how God wants to be with us? Now, there's two perspectives in our view with God that I want to talk about. One specifically is a concept of a father, and the other one is of the sovereignty of God. Okay? If we have a proper view of God as a father, there's some of us here who maybe are close with your father. There's some of you here that are maybe like this with your father. There's others that maybe are at a, you know, not very close with your father. It's very possible. So the question comes, if you are not close with your father here, there's a tendency that you're going to feel a distance between you and your heavenly father. Okay? That tendency is there. That tendency for you to feel that big gap is there. If that big gap is there, I'd like for us to consider that it's important for us to pursue to have a view of God of a true heavenly father. And I like to suggest that that's something that we need to pray about and ask the Lord to work that in my heart. You know, it's not that easy to just say, I'm just going to start believing that God is my heavenly father and I'm just close to my heavenly father. Okay? But that view is a very, very right view. Am I right? That's a very right view for us to have a view of God as our Father to be like this. And if we would be like this with our Heavenly Father, how much do you think our struggles that we go through would just sort of come down to a real minimum? Okay, do you follow? I would like to suggest that these two areas right here of God as our Heavenly Father and our view of God as a sovereign God, those two, if we here this morning get a very foundational grip on that, it'll totally revolutionize the way that our walk is, our everyday walk. Here, some years back when one of our boys, you know, we were chasing some cows, and as we were doing that, we had them in the corral, and one of the cows was a bit upset. I'll just say it that way, you know, in a nice way. And I was in the corral, and one of my, I think he was about 4 years old, you know, 4 or 5. He was watching me, and I was in the corral with the cow. And all of a sudden, he saw. I raised my voice, and I told them to move back, because there's danger. And when I did that, instead of moving back, guess what he did? He came running toward me, and he jumped up on the gate, and he was going to come inside the fence where the danger is right to me. What do you think he did that? He did that because he knew I would take care of him, right? Okay, that's right. He had a right view of me as a father. I would like to suggest that if that's not at a right place, start praying. God, help me to see you as a heavenly Father. Help me to draw nigh to you as a Father. You start praying about that. You seek God. When that comes into place, there are things of stability are going to happen in your life like nothing else. Secondly, the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. All the things, ultimately, our Heavenly Father, He is in control of the whole world, right? He is in control of everything that happens in the United States. He is in control of everything that happens here in this local community. Now, He allows things to happen. He gives flexibility, but ultimately, He's in control. And when there's a death, when something bad happens to me, there's many times that we look at those things and there's fear, there's anger, there's things rise up out of our hearts. Maybe bitterness toward God, various things that come up out of our hearts. But I'd like to suggest that if we view God as a sovereign God and that God is ultimately in control, if God is ultimately in control, then we just rest and accept that. And if something bad happens to me, then I know that God, my Father, is right with me. Then I don't have to worry or fear. I don't have to become flustered. I don't have to become all upset about the situations that come and blame other people, do all kinds of things. But I like to suggest these two attributes of viewing God as a Father, as a Heavenly Father, and actually having that happen to where that trust comes into my heart in that way, and viewing God as a sovereign God who's in control and the things that come my way, He'll be with me, so I just rest in that. If we fully believe that, and if that comes a part of my life, I promise you there's something going to happen in your everyday life that nothing else will ever do. Nothing else will ever do. John 17, verse 23, I and them, thou and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and has loved them as thou hast loved me. I have another heading here. It simply says, taking the word of God seriously. Taking the word of God seriously. Do you take the word of God seriously? Do you take the word of God seriously for what it says? No. I like to just maybe begin, and I'm not going to spend lots of time here, but I'd like for us to just look at a couple different subjects very carefully. Who can tell me what the first commandment is? The first and the greatest commandment. Who can tell me? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And what's the second one? Love your neighbor. Do you take that serious? I mean, do you take that serious? And this is what I mean by it. If we take that serious, love God with all of your heart, there are decisions that will happen in our everyday life that we make choice and we put things aside specifically and purposefully because I am choosing to love God. You know, just recently, and let me just tell you one thing that God's working in my heart. Now, just recently, I was reading a book. And in this little book, there's something that it was stated in there. And I looked at it and said, well, that's true. Okay? This is what it said. In this book, it says that we need to hate money. And I sat there saying, I don't think I love money, but do I hate money? And Scripture says that you can't love God and mammon. And Scripture says that it's either one or the other. And there's so much with money, you know, none of us can do without money, right? But I looked at that and I said, do I hate money? I think I hate wickedness. I think I hate wickedness. But I've started to pray. And I'm praying these days, and I'm praying, God, I don't understand this, but I don't think I love money, but maybe I do. Lord, help me to come to the place that I know that I hate money. And I'm choosing, because I see what that says in Scripture, I'm choosing to very specifically give myself because what I know the Bible says. And I'm asking God to somehow work that within my heart. That without a question, I'm doing what the Bible says. Okay? Now, love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How do you do that? Now, you sisters, there's lots of good things that you all do. You work in the home. You do lots of cleaning. You know, some of you might have some jobs doing this and that, and you know, there's lots of things that you have gone, and that's wonderful. But what about loving God? How much do you feel like you really, God, is at the very highest level in your life? Do you know that God, without question, you love Him? Do you know that, or is it just? I don't know if you're following what I'm saying. Somehow we have to be at a place that if, you know, we are committed to, if the Bible says it, then we just do it. If the Bible says it, we give ourselves to that. If the Bible says it, you know, somehow we just, you know, there's just no question that's what we pursue. Let me give you some other examples. You know, loving our neighbor. You know, we are to love our neighbor. And so, if our neighbor comes and wants to take advantage of us, and by the way, just not so long ago, I had a neighbor that he was endeavoring to take advantage of us. Advantage of me. And for about half a day, it was sort of a big thing for me. And I prayed to God. I talked to my wife and my children. And this is, until by the next morning, I was at a place where I just totally surrendered and say, God, it's all right if my neighbor wants to take advantage of me. I surrender that to Him. I love Him. I love Him. It's okay. Okay, do you follow? Okay. I chose to love Him. I chose to love my neighbor. I chose to love Him. And I chose not to fight what He was trying to do to me. I chose to do that. Very personal decision. Now, taking the Word of God seriously. What about scriptures that talk about confessing our sins? What about scriptures that talks about bringing our deeds to the light? How serious are we about bringing our deeds to the light? How serious are we about just simply obeying scripture on issues like, you know, in 1 Peter there and Timothy, it talks about that we should be at a place where we don't adorn ourselves. You young men, for you boys, it's probably more haircuts. Haircuts, pants, certain types of pants that are a bit stylish or shirts that are stylish. And scripture says that we shouldn't adorn ourselves, okay? And we can talk about what we should and shouldn't do and all those kind of things. Oh, but let me just ask you the question. What about are we at the place where we are totally committed to just do what the Bible says? If it says we shouldn't adorn ourselves, we ask ourselves, God, is this adorning myself? You know, it shouldn't be that we have to go to our parents and go to other people or other people speaking to our lives to say, hey, is there adornment going on? Well, could you follow? And what about you, sisters? You know, if the Bible says that, you know, that a woman should cover her head, what does that mean? There are some sisters that you know, they try to have their head covering just on the smaller side, just you know, because they want to be more fashionable. Or maybe the clothes they wear. And by the way, are you girls? You're very... I'm not sure how to say this, but girls, there's something within girls that likes to be pretty, right? I like to suggest that God put that in you. And that is for you and your husband. Now, you're not married. Okay, all right. But I'm just saying, God made you to, you are more pretty and men are more masculine, okay? So I'm just giving recognition to that. But what I'd like to say is, what about what's at the very heart of covering, having a woman cover her head? What about a woman having a desire? I want to be fully covered in a way God is pleased with me, right? Just, you know, okay, that heart that says, I'll do whatever. What about that heart that, you know, your dresses, your outer attire, just that heart that says, I will not adorn myself. I'm choosing to just be at a place that is this simple. I'm choosing to not adorn myself. Okay? And I know how it is, you know, your girls, you know, I had one daughter and, you know, seven boys, you know. So I know how it is to have to go to my son or daughter and say, and give them some guidance, and that's okay. But what I'm trying to help us understand is, what about that deep down heart that says, I want to obey the Bible. I'm going to do what the Bible says. If the Bible says, I will do it. I will give myself to that, because that is the very, very best. That's, God's way is the very best. Now, sometimes, I know when I was your age, this is what I would think. I would think that if I totally yield myself and I tell God that he's allowed to tell me who to get married, that maybe he's going to give me a very ugly wife. Okay, those were just dumb thoughts that were going through my mind. Okay, that's dumb, right? But those arguments go through our minds because we want to be in control. Those arguments go through our minds because I want to hang on to what I know is best. See, it's those type of arguments. I would like to suggest we have to be at a place where we are willing to just be at a place where we say, God, if your word says it, I will do it. There's just, I'll give myself. God, what do you want? God, you know, what's best? I'll just give myself to that. Okay, that level of just doing what the Bible says, that commitment like that. Taking God's word seriously. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, it says this, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." I'd like for us to consider that all our actions, all our thoughts, all of those are clearly recorded. God knows those things. He looks at us, and he knows our very specific choices, and he wants us to give and just simply do what he says. I have one more heading here that I am going to take today, I think. And I have entitled it this way, Parental Relationships and the Misunderstanding That Goes With That. I would like to suggest that for myself, you know, I've taught a fair bit on parent-child-youth relationships, but more recently here, I've been evaluating, and I feel like I have a little bit of a flawed approach to what I've been teaching. And let me just tell you what that is. For some of you here, you sit here and you have maybe a close relationship with your parents. And others, there's maybe a big distance. And in the past, when I've taught on parent, youth, child relationships, I would like to suggest that what I promoted in some of those things are actually very good, not negative, but there's a missing link. There's times when youth, they know what God wants for you as a youth in being like this with your parents. God wants that, right? But after meetings like this, maybe you go home and you would pursue that. And after 2 weeks, maybe after a month, or maybe after 2 months of pursuing that, you got discouraged and you just gave up. Okay? There's some of you that have experienced that. And you've given up because you felt like, well, my parents are at fault, and I tried to do what I can, and finally you just give up. Now there's a specific part of this that I'd like to maybe lift up that is that's at the very core of what God wants us to do, that you can do even if the relationship doesn't come together. There's a very specific, what I'm going to call a missing link, that many youth just let go, and when they let go, it affects the rest of their spiritual life in a negative way. You know, for some of you, you've tried to pursue your parents, and you've tried to have a relationship but because it didn't come together, you've gotten discouraged and just let go. And when you let go, it affected all of your other daily life too. You just, you know, you've been in discouragement. I can't. It doesn't work. Here's a missing link. There's two specific things that the Bible commands us to do. First, before I'll give you those commands, let me ask you the question. Does the Bible command you to have a close relationship with your parents? But we all know that that would be God's will, right? Can you tell me what the Bible commands us to do with our parents? Can you tell? Obey and honor. Is that something you can do? Obey and honor. Okay, maybe you never will have the close relationship with your parents that God intends to be, or intends you to have, or wants you to have. But there are two very specific things that he commanded. One is obey. Are you able to obey your parents in everything? Are you able to do that? Now, is it, when you do that, should you do it because you're obeying God? I want to obey God, so I obey my parents, right? Right? I obey God, so I obey my parents, right? And that's pleasing to God. And so if I'm obeying God, I'm pleasing to God, and I'm blessed by that, right? Because I'm not only just obeying them, but I'm also obeying God. Obedience to God brings the blessing of God in my life. Secondly, is honor. Okay? If I honor my mom and my dad because the Bible tells me to honor them, that's something I can do. I think so. Are you able to honor your parents? Now, some of you might think, well, my dad doesn't deserve to be honored. He just doesn't deserve to be honored because he's so faulty. He has so many mistakes. But I'd like for us to consider what it would be like for you to honor your dad and honor your mom. If the governor, who can tell me who the governor of Ohio is right now? Mike DeWine? Yep. If Mike DeWine would walk in here, how much respect and honor would you give him? Would you give him some respect and honor? I'd want to shake his hand. I've never shaken his hand. I'd want to shake his hand. I'd want to thank him for everything that he's doing for Ohio, even though I'm sure that he isn't, there's a lot of faults that that man has. But I want to shake his hand. Okay, President Trump is a very immoral man. He lies. You just go down the line. He's actually a very ungodly man, President Trump is. But if President Trump would walk in here, I want to shake his hand. I would want to give him respect. Not because of how good of a man he is, but because of he's a president of the United States. I would like for us to consider, you youth, I would encourage you to pursue a relationship with your parents but that might never come to where it should be. But I would like to encourage you, because many, many youth, because that doesn't happen, they just give up and the rest of their relationship suffers. I would like to encourage us, God is asking you to obey and honor. And there's a day coming when you get married and you're under a different authority structure that'll just be honor. It won't be the obey anymore. Right now, when you're in the home, then it's obey and honor. When it moves over into a different authority structure, then it's just honor, okay? But right now, obeying, fully obeying and honoring, those are two things that you can do. And if you do that, you're pleasing to God. Now, God wants you to have a relationship with your parents. But don't judge. You are not in violation to God if you give honor and respect, but you're not close to him. I'm not sure how to say that. I think you're getting my point. I would like for us to clearly have this picture in our minds. God wants you to obey and fully honor and respect with all your heart. But that doesn't mean that you're going to be close to your parents, have a close relationship. But if you give yourself to that, then a lot of the other things in your life will fall into place. A lot of the other things in your life are going to fall into place if those two things, if you give yourself to that. And then have goals for yourself and your future with it. I'm endeavoring to lay foundations that will help you in your walk with the Lord. The Lord bless you with that. Thank you.